God's design for victorious living. You've heard me say it before, I say it again, Planet Earth came with an owner's manual. I'm holding it in my hand, this black book that we love, called the Holy Bible. The Creator understands His creation, and He knows better than anyone how life should be lived. So we ask the question often, it's one of those philosophical questions that probably everybody asks at one time or another in our quieter, more reflective moods, and that is, what is life all about? Is it just a series of random, meaningless events strung together throughout our lifetime until our story ends in our death? Is it marked simply by the succession of time from birth to childhood, from childhood to adolescence, from adolescence to young adulthood, to middle age to old age, and then to death? And sprinkled somewhere in that linear passage are events and relationships, good or bad, and that constitutes living. Or does the Creator have a design for how life should be lived? And I'm not talking about just mere existence, but living. The Scripture said that those who live in pleasure are dead while they live. What He means by that, their body is still functioning, they're still breathing, but it's just existence. It's not really life. And that profound philosophical question that I asked a moment ago is this one: is there life after death? Is a question that many people ask. Is there life after death? But for some folks, maybe a better question would be, is there life after birth? Or do they just simply exist without really living, kind of meander through life until they run out of breath or time, and never really grasp what the Creator intended for them? It was our good friend Yogi Berra, who died just recently, who said, if you don't know where you're going, you're liable to end up someplace else. And a lot of people just live and breathe and get up and go through the routine without really having a sense of why they're here and what it's all about and what is their purpose in life. What a tragic thing when you think about it, to be given a life, an opportunity, and to live it, and if you live to be 70 or 80, to live all that time and miss the very reason God put you on the planet to begin with. That would be an ultimate fail. So in church circles, we often hear people say, God has a plan for your life, and you ask, is that true? And the answer is yes, it is. It is true. Probably the most familiar passage, the one verse that many people can quote from the book of Jeremiah is this one in Jeremiah 29:11. A lot of people know this one, where God said to Israel, even as they're in captivity and bondage and facing judgment, He still said to them, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. So yeah, God does have a plan. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about two roads through life. Two roads. First, He talked about the wide gate that leads to the broad road that ends in destruction. And then He talks about the small gate and the narrow road that leads to life. And of this way, the latter, He says, there are few who find it. The narrow gate, the small gate, the narrow road that leads to life, He said, few there are who find it. Two ways, a broad way that is an easy path, but leads to destruction and ultimate failure. A narrow, more demanding road that leads to life, and not just eternal life, though that's the ultimate goal, but life here and now. But yet, Proverbs 14:12 speaks of a third way. And this one probably is the greater danger than any. When the writer of Proverbs says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. And we've got to be careful about that road, the road that seems right to man. You see, Jeremiah 29:11 is quite familiar and quite popular and one that we often quote. But I wonder how many people have ever paid any attention to Jeremiah 18:12, where the people say, the people reply, we will continue with our own plans. Each of us will follow the stubbornness of our own heart. God says, I know the plans I have for you. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you, to give you hope in the future. But the arrogance of the human heart rebels against this and says, hey, I'll follow my own plan. God, thanks, I don't need any help. And in the stubbornness of our own heart, we go our own way. And we come to understand that life is not a matter of chance, but it is a matter of choice. And God has given each of us the right of self-determination. You have the freedom to choose whose plan you'll follow. You can go with Jeremiah 29:11, or you can go Jeremiah 18:12. That's your choice. But remember this, with every choice, there is a consequence. Every choice has a consequence. And the choice I make today will determine tomorrow and ultimately will determine eternity. The road I choose today determines the destination I reach tomorrow. And while God has given us the power of choice, He has not given us the power to change the consequences of those choices. They flow naturally out of the choices that we make. So learning to make good choices, right choices, is absolutely the priority here. So, Pastor, if I want to follow God's plan and live by His design, how do I find it? That's a good question. Where do I begin? How do I continue? How do I complete the journey? That's excellent. Those are excellent questions, too. And when it comes to God's plan for your life, the specific details of that are beyond me. It's all I can do to discern and follow His plan for my life. And so what that looks like, I do believe the steps of the righteous are ordered by the Lord. But what that looks like as it's worked out in your life is not something that I can say or predict. Because every person here is unique. There are no copycats. You know, we talk about an individual who's kind of unique, and we'll make the statement, it's a figure of speech. Well, after God made him or her, He broke the mold. Well, the fact is there wasn't a mold, but God broke. There is no mold. Everybody is unique. God breaks the mold for everybody. Everybody's unique, and His purpose and His plan, His intention for your life is very unique and to you, and not something that I could possibly predict or guess. So I can't. There are so many things that determine that and influence that. So I can't tell you that. But I can show you the big picture of God's design for an overcoming life, and it's right where you would expect to find it, right here in the Bible. And right here in Exodus 17 are some principles, some overarching principles that become core fundamentals in the foundation. Here's the foundation. How you build on it will be up to you and God and as your life progresses. And you might ask, well, the Bible was written thousands of years ago. How can it be relevant to me now? I mean, really, Exodus 17? I mean, that was a long time ago, Pastor. How can it be relevant now? Now, that's a real good question, and I have a good answer. The owner's manual never expires. And it needs no second edition. In fact, here's what Paul said about that in Romans chapter 15:4. He said, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now, this isn't the main text, but before we move away from that, just take a look at that verse real carefully and see some of the key words. One of the key words is the word teach. It's written to teach us. To teach us. Are you teachable? You know, animals, you have to train because they're not really teachable in that sense, in the ability of cognitive learning. So we have to train them. There's a difference between being trained and being taught. Man, your wife has you trained. Well, maybe some of you. But can you be taught? Are you teachable? Can you learn? And right here in the bulletin this morning was that quote from Tom Landry. He said, when you want to win a football game, you have to teach. When you lose a football game, you have to learn. Can you learn from the mistakes? Can you learn from failure? Can you learn from life? Will you be a lifelong learner? Some people get out of high school and they quit learning. They quit growing. They quit reading. They quit acquiring any type of knowledge or anything of that sort. Are you teachable? And then look at the word endurance here. Hey, life is not a sprint. It's a marathon. And some people go up like a rocket and come down like a rock. And you have to learn to pace yourself through life. And the problem with life is it's so daily. And it's like the junkyard had the name of the junkyard and the caption beneath said, it's the grind that gets them. Most cars, it's not because the engine just blew up one day. It's that daily grind that finally wears down the engine. It's the grind that gets them. But to have endurance, you need to have encouragement. A renewing of courage. And where does that come from? Encouragement from here, from the Scriptures. From the Word of God. And what does it give you? It gives you hope. And he said pretty much the same thing in 1 Corinthians 10:11 when he says, these things happen to them. I'll tell you who the them is in just a moment. But to them as examples, and were written down as warning for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So what things happened to them? Another good question. The context refers to events that took place in the Old Testament book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 17. And in particular, it refers to events that took place during their journey in the wilderness after leaving Egypt, moving toward Canaan. That's the context, historically. This ancient story chronicles the events of a people who were journeying toward their destination. And there's the point of relevance. That's why the principles that are here transcend the ages and transcend time and are as valid today as they were then. Because here you have a people journeying toward their destination, a people who are pursuing a promise. That's what Canaan represents. That's why we call it the Promised Land. And I'm not talking about a barbecue place over here on the side of Highway 11. In the book of Exodus, beginning in chapter 17, we see that their journey parallels our own, or ours parallels there. We find four principles that outline God's design for victorious living. Let's start at chapter 17, read verses 1 through 6. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness to Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up out from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me. And then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders, and the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, from this, we learn this. You need to have and need to receive a gracious provision. That's what happens here. You need to receive a gracious provision. Let's talk about that just for a minute. The context, they're in the desert, and the one thing that is essential to make it through the desert is you have to have water. I mean, you can't live very long without water. And the thing about the desert drains you so that you need frequent hydration. And the thing that contributes to your thirst also deprives you of water. So it's kind of a double whammy if you understand what I'm meaning here. They have none, and they're thirsting to death, but God graciously, in spite of the fact that they're grumbling and testing Him, He sees their need, and He graciously and miraculously provides them with what they need for life. And this is more than someone getting a drink of water. This is actually a picture of Christ as the source of life. You say, I don't see Christ in this passage. How about 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting at verse 1? I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. There He is. Not just a rock, mind you, but a smitten rock. At the cross, From the smitten side of Jesus, water flowed forth mixed with blood. Isaiah said that he was smitten of God. And it presents Jesus as the source of life. That's what John said in John 1 and 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And Jesus said in John 10 and 10, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And John uses water to symbolize the life that Christ gives in John chapter 4, verse 13 and 14. When he's speaking to the woman at the well, and he says, whoever drinks of this water, meaning the water from Jacob's well, they will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. And may I tell you that over every well of this earth, you could write and inscribe the words of Jesus, whoever drinks from this water will thirst again. Whether it's the well of fame, the well of power, the well of prestige, the well of wealth, the well of pleasure, drink from it if you will, but whoever drinks from these wells will thirst again. But the water I give you, he said, you drink from this fountain, hallelujah, this fountain springs up to everlasting life. And you will never thirst again. There simply is no life apart from Christ. Existence? Yes. You can live and breathe and your body can function, you know, physiologically. But we're not talking about existence. We're talking about life, significant life, abundant life. Victorious living, God's design begins right here. And this is the path. It begins with receiving Christ as Savior and knowing Him as Lord of your life. If you miss this point, nothing else I say will matter. Because you can't get past this one. You can't start the path. This is the entry point to the path that leads to everlasting life. This is the beginning of significant living. And do you understand, it doesn't matter what else you may achieve or acquire in your life. If you miss Christ, you lose. Forever. You know, become an Olympic champion. Be president of the United States. Be the CEO of a corporation. Become a multimillionaire. Earn a PhD. Make it into the Hall of Fame of the Football Hall of Fame or the Baseball Hall of Fame. Become a Super Bowl champion. Become a movie star. Become a wealthy person. All of this is temporary. And one day the game will end. And when the game ends, where does it all go? Back in the box. You realize, the most wealthy man in the world, whoever that may be, if a man is a billionaire and doesn't know Jesus as his Savior, he is among the poorest people of this earth. And here's the sad truth. See, I believe that God has great things in store for all of us. If you understand the word great, that doesn't necessarily mean something sensational or dramatic that's lived out in front of the media or spotlights or on a big stage. How did Jesus define greatness? Whoever is greatest among you, let him be the servant of all. To be the least of all. To be the servant of all. So anybody can be great. But the fact of the matter is, if you never make much money, if you never acquire anything, if you never achieve anything, if you know Jesus is Savior and you die and go to heaven, you have won. And if you gain everything else and die without Jesus, you have lost. And it's a loss that cannot be compensated for. There's no compensation. So it begins here. A gracious provision. If you don't know Christ, it is impossible to find a victorious life. Number two, you must realize a grand purpose. Not only do you need to receive a gracious provision, you need to realize a grand purpose. This is actually not in Exodus 17, it's over in Exodus 13. Prophetic of where they are now. In verses 3 through 6, Moses said to the people, commemorate this day Which day? The day that you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Now listen to this. Because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand. When the Lord brings you into the land, you are to observe this ceremony in this month. Did you catch that phrase? The Lord brought you out when He brings you in. Brought you out to bring you in. Delivering Israel from Egypt was only the initial phase, the beginning of God's plan. And the oft-asked question to Moses by the grumbling Israelites, we read it a moment ago. They were always asking, did you bring us into the wilderness to die? And the answer is no. He brought you out of Egypt to bring you into Canaan. Because Israel never saw the big picture of God's grand purpose. This generation grumbled and died in the wilderness, forfeiting the promise they had in God. A grand purpose. Some people never, ever find this. God's purpose for each of us is greater than simply meandering through life one day at a time, caught up in the daily grind, the weekly routine of the rat race. Ma'am, life is more than making the beds and washing the dishes and keeping the house clean. Should you do that? Of course. But is that the essence of life? Is that what your life is about? Is that it? Sir, life is more than just going to work and making money and paying the bills and watching sports on TV. Should you pay the bills? Yeah, a man who doesn't provide for his family is worse than an infidel, Paul said. Absolutely. Is that important? It's absolutely important. But is that it? Is that the essence of life? Is that what it's about? Is that what defines you? Is your job, your 8-hour job or 12-hour job or whatever it is? What I'm saying is, yes, while all of those things are necessary and we all have to take care of them, isn't there a higher purpose here? Isn't there something that rises above that? So many people just kind of meander through life without any sense of a God-given purpose or a God-given destiny or a life assignment from the Lord. Something higher and greater than the weak and beggarly elements of this world. And there's no great passion beating inside of them. They just kind of coast through life, kind of like a leaf carried along by the stream, by a mountain stream. So God's purpose isn't just to bring you out, but to take you in. He doesn't just want to save you from hell. And that's marvelous. And there's no way to calculate how important that is. Thank God for that. And I've said it many times, salvation is more than just fire insurance. It's not just about being saved from hell and going to heaven, as wonderful that is. God has a higher purpose. And it's found in Romans 10 and 29, for whom He did foreknow, He did predestine to be conformed to the image of His Son. The ultimate purpose and higher purpose of God is not merely to save you from sin, but to conform you to the image of Christ. Matthew 10 and 10, it is enough that a disciple be like his master. That's the goal of discipleship. One that we pursue all of our life. It's more than just going through the routine. And you see this word grand here? You've got to understand what that means. That grand purpose that God has in mind may not be grand in the eyes of the world. In fact, He calls us to be servants. I'll assure you that the posture of a servant is not esteemed highly in our society. If you were to tell someone, you know, career day, my goal is to be a servant, you'd be laughed to scorn. Right? But Jesus said, whoever's greatest among you, that's what Jesus did. All He did was serve. He said, I've not come to serve, but to serve, to give my life a ransom. That's what He did. And He said to us, you freely receive, now freely give. Do the same. To be a servant. Watchman Nee said, to have God do His own work in us, if only once, is greater than a lifetime of human striving. I wonder, do you believe that? Anybody believe that besides me? Me and Shirley. You see, God may call you. His calling in your life may be to a Sunday school class of 3-year-olds. Huh? It may be to help keep the parking lot clean. or the roadway down to the church clean. It may be to care for an elderly parent. Do the world view that as grand? No. A lot of people wouldn't consider it as grand. But if it's an assignment from heaven, if it's what God is asking you to do, and it's God's purpose, then that's what makes it grand. Listen to me. The significance of your calling is not measured by the size of the job. It is measured by the size of the God who has called you. And that's why in the kingdom, a cup of water given His name is rewarded. Now, yes, Pastor, you realize the grand purpose. How do I find this purpose? Now, I preached a sermon about that, and I don't have time to go back through it. It's probably on the website. You can find it and go in detail of it. But here's, in a nutshell, here's the thing you need to understand about that. You don't find purpose by pursuing purpose. You find purpose by pursuing God. You remember the Damascus Road when Paul had that encounter, the light shone around and the voice spoke, you know, and Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul asked two questions on the road to Damascus. The third question was, Lord, who are you? The second question was, what would you have me to do? Those questions are the two questions you need to ask, but you need to ask them in the proper sequence. And a lot of people are forever asking the second question who've never really asked the first question. It's hard, you will not find the answer to the second question, what do you want me to do, until you've found the answer to the first question. Lord, who are you? That's how did Moses find his purpose? He was out there in the desert, saw a bush that burned, went up at Sinai, comes on holy ground. And what happened there? What was the first thing that happened at the peak of Sinai when he's standing on holy ground before the fire of God and hears the voice of God? What was the first thing that happened? He said, I am that I am. And God revealed Himself to him and revealed His name to him. He said, your fathers did not know me by this name, but to you I'm revealing myself in a new way. I am that I am. That's Jehovah, the word for being, the eternally existing, independent existence of God. I am that I am. God revealed Himself to Moses, and then He said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to Egypt. He didn't start with the assignment. No, he started by, here's who I am, Moses. That's exactly what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. Lord, who are you? When the who question is answered, the what question flows naturally as the byproduct of that. Here's the key. When you find his heart, you will discover your purpose. That's how it is unfolded. Amen. The third thing, not only do you need to receive a gracious provision and realize a grand purpose, you have to respect a grievous problem. How many of you have problems? Me and Shirley and John, I'm gaining support over here. Grievous problems. Look at Exodus 17, 8, and 9. Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out and fight against Amalek. Let's just stop right there for a minute. Amalek came and fought. They're on their way to fulfill. They're fulfilling ancient promises. They're on the verge of the greatest days of their life. Of course, they fail when they get to Kadesh Barnea. But at this point in time, there's still the potential, the hope, the prospect of gaining Canaan. And what do we read? Amalek came and fought against Israel. Amalek was a king, a descendant of Esau, who was perpetually at war between the seed of Esau and the seed of Jacob. They were continually a thorn in their side. It wasn't just a one-time event. Amalek was always resisting Israel. Always. How many of you understand that the path? Listen, you will not be ushered to your destiny in a stretch limo. It's a strenuous journey. And it isn't going to be given to you on a silver platter. The only thing you can expect on silver platter is tarnish. And to get there, you're going to have to deal with problems and issues and obstacles and overcome setbacks and times of failure and disappointment. And understand this, Amalek was a foreign, listen to this, was a foreign king that sought to dominate Israel's future and their destiny. He represents opposition to the purpose and plan of God. And recognize, he is a foreign influence dominating their destiny. What foreign influence is dominating your destiny? What influence in your life is dominating you to keep you from moving forward in the plan and purpose that God has for you? What influence? Foreign influence outside of the kingdom of God that is opposed to the kingdom of God, that comes from the culture and the world around you. A lot of times it's attitudes of the heart and mind. What foreign influence is dominating your destiny and your future? Don't expect the devil to roll over and play dead while you pursue God's promise. It's an uphill battle, a perpetual war. And you have to fight it all your life, an ongoing conflict with the enemy of all that is good. Opportunity will always be met with opposition. And the fourth thing is, you must rely on God's power. You cannot get to where you're going without it. It's just simply impossible. And there we pick up the story back to Exodus 17. When he says in verse 9, to Joshua, choose men and go fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. That's a symbol of power. With that staff, he brought Egypt to its knees. It's a symbol of God-given authority. And Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek, and Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. When his hands are raised in intercession, he prevails. When the hands drop, the enemy begins to prevail. When he let his hands down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. They can do that. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. They kind of got him up. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and on the other. They came and held up his hands. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And right there is the key. You have this, what the word for this is synergy. Synergy. You have Joshua and his army fighting in the battle. You have Moses with Aaron and Hur interceding on the mountain. You need to understand this. It took both of those to win that victory. You take either one of those and it's a losing effort. It's a picture of synergy. The human and the divine working together to fulfill God's purpose. I've said it before, I'll say it again. You cannot do God's part, but God will not do your part. When we do our part, you can absolutely expect God to do His part. Jesus raises the dead, but we have to roll the stone away. Jesus heals blinded eyes, but we have to go wash in the pool of Siloam. Jesus heals the withered hand, but we have to stretch it forth. God parts the Jordan, but we have to walk in the water. God will bring down the walls of Jericho, but we have to walk around the city. And on it goes throughout the Bible. Amalek would not have been defeated by Joshua alone, just by an army fighting. But nor would Amalek have been defeated with Moses alone. Just praying in the mountain and no one fighting the battle. It took both. Fighting in the valley, praying on the mountain. There's a pretty good motto for life right there. Right there. Fighting in the valley, praying on the mountain. The psalmist said it this way, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Now, for the house to be built, the laborers have to build. They can't just sit there and expect the house to build itself. They have got to do the work of building. We understand that. The laborers must build. But he said they labor and build in vain if the Lord doesn't empower and enable and bless their efforts. So it's synergy. You know, if you need a college degree to pursue the purpose that God is calling you to in your life, guess what? You're going to have to go to school. The Lord will help you. He may have to help you with finances. You're going to have to write the papers. You're going to have to do the work. Right? That's your part. You've got to do that. If it requires developing or learning a particular skill, whether it's with a computer, whether it's with something mechanical or whatever it is, you have to put in the work. It takes effort. But that alone is not enough to get you where God intends for you to go. He has to empower the effort to get you there. Everybody understand that? That make good sense? What you see here, here's the characters. You have a picture of Moses, three characters on the mountain. Moses represents priestly intercession. Intercession, interceding. What does that represent? His hands are raised. What does that represent? Well, the first thing it represents is surrender. I give. Hands up. I surrender, right? It's an expression of surrender. It's also an expression, it's an appeal. It's an expression of dependence. And if you don't understand that, watch what happens when a toddler comes to mom or dad or grandparents and goes, that's the picture. Unless you become as a little child, Jesus said, you'll not enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's a symbol of surrender and a symbol of dependence. Lord, I'll do my part, but the best that I can do is not enough. I can work on the house, but unless the Lord is building the city, I'm laboring in vain. Then you have two other characters. Aaron. Now, who was Aaron? Aaron was a priest. And that represents relationship with God. That's what the priest, he was the intermediary between God and man. He represented God, the people to God. He was the intermediary. He was the one that stood in between. He had relationship. And he represents a relationship with God. And what does Hur mean? His name means white. Whiteness. And so Hur is a symbol of purity and righteousness and integrity and character. And boy, you cannot leave that out of this equation here today. You will never find God's purpose and calling for your life if you don't understand something about ethics and morality and living by integrity. And integrity is what you do when nobody's watching. Integrity are core values that you don't compromise regardless of the consequences. Some people don't live on the basis of convictions. They live on the basis of preference. You want a good example of that? Just watch politicians who stick up their finger in the air and determine which way the wind is blowing by the focus groups, and the mood of the culture, and they'll change their position in a heartbeat. It's that kind of wishy-washiness. Just kind of tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, every idea. There's that old saying, you've all heard it, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. It's absolutely the truth. That's what Hur represents. Integrity. Integrity. Righteousness. Let me tell you something. You want to know what will derail your life quicker than ever, anything else, is the lack of ethics and the lack of morality and the lack of righteousness in your life. You want to get somewhere in life, stay away from alcohol, stay away from drugs, stay away from sexual immorality. That stuff will mess up your life. Stay away from it all. There is nothing good at the end of an empty liquor bottle. Stay away from it. You don't need it. Dr. Robert Jeffries talks about our life work, and I'm through. He defines it this way, making the best use of the rest of your life. Making the best use of the rest of your life. Now, you might take a pencil and write this down because you won't remember it. You want to talk about a foundation for moving forward in life? Here it is. Receive a gracious provision. You start by knowing Christ as Savior. Then you start asking, God, what's your purpose and your calling for my life? Not following after what somebody else is doing or trying to pattern or copy or mimic somebody else, but Lord, what uniquely have you gifted me to do and called me to do? And then you recognize that to get there, you're going to have to work through whatever problems and difficulties. It isn't going to be easy. It's hard work. Nothing of value comes easy. It just doesn't. You know the difference between a lump of coal and a diamond? Time and pressure. And then you have to walk and rely on God's power, making the best use of the rest of your life. So here's the deal. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter if you're 10 or 14, or if you're middle-aged, or if you're 50 or 60 or 70, if you're older and you've just kind of meandered, it's never too late to start. It really isn't. Making the best use of the rest of your life is what God is calling us to do today. So think of it this way. You want to form, and I shared this with the Operation Compassion group on Friday. We talk about achieving, succeeding, living, fulfilling God's purpose. Start thinking differently about what it means to have victory in life, to be a success. Forget the world's definition. The world defines it by the four B's, right? Beauty, bucks, brains, and brawn. Beauty, how good looking you are. If you're a girl, brawn, how, you know, your chiseled abs. It's amazing to me the value that some people put on all that stuff. Beauty, bucks, brains, you know how smart you are. Bucks, how much money you have. That's how the world defines success. The Greek word for that is balonios. Let me give you a better definition of success. Number one, knowing. Knowing your purpose in life. That's right back to here. Start there. Knowing your purpose in life. Listen, if God's given you a purpose and you miss that purpose, then what else? Whatever else you may achieve doesn't mean very much. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. You don't want to miss the main thing. You know, I heard about a man who said he had a dream and he was at the judgment seat of Christ and he was telling God all he did. He said, Lord, I did this and I did this and I did this. And God said, that's wonderful, but I didn't ask you to do any of that. What I asked you to do was this. How well did you do? You can achieve, you can succeed at the wrong thing. You can spend your life climbing the ladder and all the time it's leaning against the wrong wall. I'm not really afraid of failure. I'm more afraid that I might succeed at that which is unimportant. Knowing your purpose. Then secondly, growing to be the best that you can be. Don't strive for perfection, strive for excellence. Perfection is best left to God. Excellence you can achieve. What's the difference? Many different, but one thing, excellence doesn't attach your sense of self-worth to your performance. Perfectionists are driven by this. I have to, because they attach their sense of value and self-worth as a person to how well they perform. So it has to be perfect for me to feel good about who I am. Excellence is striving towards a standard for a mark. It has nothing to do with your value or worth as a person, as God, as loved and beloved by God, as one created in the image of God. Listen, it doesn't. If you achieve, it doesn't in any way enhance your value. If you don't, it doesn't diminish it. Your value as a person is based on the fact that you are created in the image and likeness of God as His child. Everything else, all that other stuff, is just extra. Knowing your purpose and growing to your full capacity. So I was talking about a minute ago. You need a degree? Go to school. Go to work. Learn. Read. Don't just try to get a grade. Try to learn something. Guess what? When you get out in the work world, you're going to need to know what was in that book or what your teacher was trying to tell you. And then finally, knowing, growing, and sowing. Sow seeds into the lives of others. Sow your life as a blessing to other people. And that's the kind of person. That's the kind of person who finds victorious living in God's design and plan for their life. It's real easy to remember. Knowing, growing, and sowing. The final story, we're going to pray. Brennan Manning tells a story of a friend of his. Brennan Manning was a well-known author. He died just maybe a year or so ago. I've read just about every book he's ever written. I don't agree with everything he said, but that's the only book I've ever read that I agreed with everything is the Bible. Most books, you'll find something that you don't agree with. So you read a book like you eat fish. You keep the meat and spit out the bones. Some things I didn't agree with, but most of what he said, he's dead on. And he tells about a friend of his. This was a young priest by the name of, his name was Dominique. And he was French, and don't know much about French, and I asked a person who was fluent in French to pronounce his name, and they went, wow, I'm not sure. It looks like Voilome. That sounds right, doesn't it? Don't y'all think? Is that how you pronounce it? Okay, we'll just call him Dominique Voilome. Dominique, after a lifetime of service, was diagnosed with cancer. And it was going to be terminal. It was inoperable. So with the permission of the church, he asked to go to an area of Paris. It was a slum area. And he found a cold water flat, just a bare, simple place. And that's where he lived. And he got a job as a night watchman. That was to provide a little money so he could eat and live. But believe me, he didn't have anything. But his parish, his ministry, was across the street in a park where the winos and the homeless people and the drug addicts and whoever, they gathered and met there and slept there. And he would come home from work at night, and before going to bed, he would go over to the park and sit on the park bench, and he would tell stories. He got acquainted with these men, the winos and the homeless people, and he would sit and listen, and they would leer at the women, make obscene comments and tell dirty jokes, and he never scolded anybody. Brendan Manning said that Dominique was the most non-judgmental person he'd ever met in his life. And he just would quietly be, he'd share his candy, and he just lived among them. And after a while, his faith was so incarnate. What does that mean? Made flesh. It was so lived out in front of them that they began to inquire and ask him questions. You know, tell us about you. Something different about you. Francis of Assisi said, witness every day, if necessary, use words. So to this point, he hadn't used any words. You know what? He lived a life in front of them to earn the right to be heard. And when he spoke, it had credibility because they had seen this in his life. And he just quietly and lovingly told them his story and of his faith in Christ and had transformed his life and told them of a God who loved them passionately and forever. And one of the people that was there said later that as he spoke, the park bench area became very quiet and the dirty jokes and the coarse language just stopped and the leering at girls just stopped. And these men were profoundly moved by the witness of this man. And that was his ministry. A park bench in a slum in Paris, as he day after day met with them, won them to Christ, prayed with them, loved them. And then one day he didn't show up on the bench. And they went up to his flat and they found him dead on the floor. He died in a Parisian slum on the floor of a cold water flat. And Brendan Manning said some things about him that just strike me. He said, Dominique never felt like he had to do anything great for God. Here's somebody that isn't living a performance-based relationship. So many people, some of you, I did for years, never felt like he had to do something great for God. Boy, you talk about a fool's errand. Just what? How great is it going to be? The greatest thing you can do, bring it to God, like showing NASA a paper airplane. Never felt like he had to do anything great for God. He kept a journal, and the last entry in his journal, he said something like this. He said, all that is not of the love of Christ has no meaning to me. If God wants my testimony to witness, then He can do that. If He wants my life to count for Him, He can do that. But that's His concern, not mine. It would be obscene of me to worry about that. My focus is knowing the heart and love of God. They buried Dominique in a plain pine box in a cemetery behind St. Remy's Catholic Church in Paris. The inscription just said, simply, Dominique Vallomé, servant of Christ. Oh yeah. More than 7,000 people came from all over Europe to his funeral. Knowing, growing, sowing.